Good morning. Anybody who's new to this church or listening online, my name is Pastor Rob. I'll be bringing God's word to you today. I asked one of my middle school students who will be joining us, they'll be sitting in the service with us, I asked one of them what their favorite Thanksgiving meal was, and Aaron said, I look forward to mac and cheese. So think of whatever that Thanksgiving meal that you look forward to. So as your soul longeth after mac and cheese, or as you long for mac and cheese, so your soul should be longing for God's word. We've got a great meal today. I hope you all leave well fed and happy. So let us get into it. So we're in Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9, we come into this wonderful story of a man who is hugely changed for good. And I realized as I was preparing this message that it would be just so nice for all of us to sink our teeth into the idea that this man is changed for the good in such a big way. But I think there are some obstacles standing in our way. I think for myself, when I looked at my own heart, there's a cynicism there where I don't think people really change, that I really don't expect people to change. I expect things to stay the same. And maybe you're a little bit like me. If you are, I'd like to talk to you for a second. And I get it. I totally get it. If you look at the news, especially all the stuff with men who are in power being accused of things, it just comes wave after wave after wave. And it doesn't seem like anybody's sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. It just keeps coming, and you think people have just been the same for generations past, and they continue being the same. Maybe if they're better, they're just better at covering things up. Perhaps you looked at the news and you heard about the mosque that had been shot up, a bunch of people praying, and just hundreds of people shot to death. Or perhaps you followed the story in Zimbabwe this week, where President Robert Mugabe resigned from office and everybody was so happy. Zimbabweans were dancing in the street, tearing down his pictures. And his replacement, maybe you heard of his replacement, maybe not. His replacement, it looks like it's going to be a guy named Emmerson Mnangagwa. And Emmerson Mnangagwa is known as the crocodile. So meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Are things getting better? Do people change? And perhaps you don't even need to look at the news to be really skeptical about people changing. Maybe you just need to go to the mirror and you say, I don't think people change, at least not as fast or as frequently as they should change. So if you're cynical or skeptical like me, I get it. Let me tell a quick story, and maybe this will help you to diagnose whether you're optimistic or pessimistic about humans changing. What would you do, or what would you think, if I told you a man was coming to stay with me, and he had defected from ISIS? Okay, so he's just coming to New Jersey. He said he's had a change of heart. He's going to come stay with me, and he'll be living with me. And yes, he was on a mission to come to our state and kill a lot of people, but he's changed his heart. Rather than all the things which repulsed him about the West, all the things he studied so hard about his enemies, those very things that repulse him now attract him. And though he was on this mission to kill people, to kill New Jerseyans, he is coming to the state to be a brand new Jerseyan. Should we let him in or keep him out? Well, today we step into our time machines and we go back to the book of Acts, and the church has a similar conundrum. There's this guy who's well known for being a wolf, well known for his zeal in persecuting people and being a bad guy. And God says, you got to let him in. So what do you do when the wolf shows up at your door and says, little sheep, let me in? Well, we're going to meet a guy named Ananias, and he says to God, he says, maybe not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. At least that's what he's tempted to say. Haven't you heard, God, who this guy is? And God says, I've got special plans for him. I've changed him. He's my instrument now. He's mine. So can a wolf turn into a sheep? Can an enemy become a friend overnight? Can a Red Sox fan become a Yankees fan? Well, yes, but only by God's amazing grace. So So those of you who are pessimists, to those of you who are saying people don't change like that, maybe that happened once in the past, it's not gonna happen now. Well, people do change drastically, Christians and non-Christians, by God's grace. In this world full of broken people, we see that Jesus is in the business of bringing the broken to his bride, the church. So let's stand. We're going to be finishing our series today, and let's read from Acts chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 22. Verses 23 and 30 are important, but not our focus today. I commend them to you for separate study. And we're going to be including verse 31 just because it's a summary verse. In some ways, it summarizes really all that's been happening in the chapter. So that's why that verse is there. So let's read God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And here's our summary verse, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's word. Let's remain standing and pray that God would bless our time. Father, we come before you and we fully acknowledge our hearts are cynical. We don't expect to be changed today. We don't expect other people to be changed. And we think that humanity is just going to hell without hope for salvation. And yet, Lord, would you soften our hearts today? Would you fill us with a hope, a hopeful expectation, and a joyful knowledge that you are mighty to save, you are mighty to change your fiercest enemies and turn them into your strongest allies. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to be taking a journey through this chapter, through the first part of Acts chapter 9. And before that, let's take a little bit of a bird's eye view at the book of Acts. And before even that, before we take a look at our bird's eye view, I just want to hit three things, check three things off our list before we start going to the text. One is about names in this text. And it's a very popular thing in sermons. Maybe you've heard it preached before, that Saul met Jesus and then he became Paul, right? You know, Saul, it indicates how big a change he's had. Well, and this is just within the past few years, and it's something I've repeated many times. It turns out that Saul doesn't actually ever change his name. He's Saul, also known as Paul. So if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that he's Saul, also known as Paul. It may be confusing because he begins all his letters as Paul. But if I use Saul and Paul interchangeably through the sermon, I'm referring to the same guy, and it seems like he retains both of those names throughout his life. Another quick note on names. We meet an Ananias in this chapter. He's not the same Ananias who was killed a few chapters back by the Lord. Okay. And there's a house of Judas, not the same Judas. Okay. So there's just some familiar names that are coming up, but I guess the John Smiths of that day, if you will. Secondly, I'm going to be using two terms. I'm going to be talking about the church a lot in this sermon, and I'm going to be talking about the lost in this sermon. And we have a little, if you will, a mini definition of the church in this text as it is. So if you were to read in verse 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So maybe that'll be our brief definition of church this morning. All who call on God's name across time, across borders, people who call on God's name and trust in Him alone for salvation are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the lost are simply those who do not call on God's name, who don't trust in Jesus for salvation. So there's inside the church and outside the church. So those are our starting points. If we zoom out and look at our bird's eye view for the book of Acts, we'll see, we know that Ananias has certainly heard that in Jerusalem, the church has been ravaged. Only a few faithful Christians remain there. Ananias knows bad things have happened. And Saul was the mastermind of some of these bad things. And now he's gotten letters to go out and bind people, men and women, you know, tear fathers and mothers away from their families, take Christians bound back to Jerusalem, perhaps to meet the same fate as Stephen, and perhaps the same fate as their Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is persecuted by Saul at the beginning of the chapter, and at the end, Saul, as we saw, has had this conversion, but still, he's, if you were to read the intervening verses, you'll see that now there are plots on Saul's life. He has to be lowered out in a basket from a window. So the church is persecuted at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. And yet in our summary verse in verse 31, we see that the church is at peace. How is that possible? How can the church be at peace when it is so persecuted? Well, it's because God is in the business of pouring his love out on the church. And that's really the movement that we're going to take through this chapter today. As we see that God really is caring about the church, he's continually caring about his church. So three points today. Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the lost. And Jesus loves the lost by bringing them to the church. 3 points, three simple points. And what's the big idea? What's the big idea here? Because Christ loves us and gives us community. He's given you all community. We should love others and draw them into Christian community. So because Christ loves us and gives us community, we should love others and draw them into community. So let's start. Jesus loves the church. And what's our proof here that Jesus loves the church? Well, look again at verse 4 and verse 5. Falling to the ground, Saul hears a voice. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it might be tempting for our minds to skip over the fact that Saul responds with, who are you, Lord? But I guess Saul was a pretty educated guy. He knew that when a bright light shines on you and a voice comes from the heavens, it's the Lord. And can you imagine his stomach dropping as the Lord says to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He says, oh, the God who I thought I was serving so zealously is the very one I've been persecuting. But not just that I've been persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. So we see Jesus loves the church. He claims the church. He's knit his identity to the church so that the church and Christ, in some ways, from a heavenly perspective, even though we might not see it with our earthly eyes, the church and Christ are inseparable. Isn't that such a lifting thought to you, to know that when somebody unjustly attacks you or unjustly persecutes you for your faith, Jesus knows and he cares and he's going to do something about it in this life or the next? It's the kind of protection that lifts us so much that it's all through our TV and our movies and our fiction books, we want this picture of somebody powerful standing up for the powerless. The first thing I thought of was the Lord of the Rings movies, where Gandalf stands before the giant monster Balrog, which is unflame, and he says, "You shall not pass." Right? We all want that sort of protection, and that's what Jesus does for us. We know Jesus does that at the cross. He stands in between us and God's wrath poured out onto us rightly. He protects us from the punishment that we should get and takes it on himself. Do you know that Jesus loves the church? He loves the church enough to go to the cross and die for us, for you and for me, brothers and sisters. How might we live differently if we knew Jesus' love for the church? Well, I think if we really know how much Jesus loves us, we're going to be loving other people more and forgiving other people more because we realize what he did for us. We're not going to be as anxious. I mean, think back to Stephen as he's dying, right? As he's being killed. Not just dying, he's being killed. He doesn't seem anxious. He's not fretting. And we're going to also be softened to see that God will change people. God is, if he's strong enough to die on the cross to save us, he is mighty to change other people. I would hope all of us want to love more and be less anxious and be less cynical. So tap into this. Look at Jesus' love for the church here in this passage, how he loves the church. Here's a second application, and it relates to how we relate to the church. Do you try to love and show the same respect to the church that Jesus shows to the church? Jesus loves the church. He cares for the church. Can you imagine if somebody came up to me and said, "You know, Rob, I love you, but I hate Suzanne." I'd be furious. She's my wife. You can't be friends with me and hate my wife. You just can't. It's not going to happen. You're not going to go very far. So to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I love you, but I hate the church that you bought with your own blood, the church that you are redeeming and filling with your own spirit and building up," to say I hate the church, Jesus would not be pleased with that. So do you love the church? Do you desire for it to be built up? Here's a quote from Ian Hamilton about how we treat people in God's church. He says, "I have a palpable fear of speaking ill of anyone elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit." So the Christian is marked by a soft heart towards the church. That's why our membership vows say, "Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace?" Loving Jesus and loving the church are intimately connected. And yes, the church is weak in so many ways, filled with false believers and false teachers and people who fall into sin. But we still must love it. Love it like Christ loves it. So hopefully we're soft-hearted towards Christ and we're soft-hearted to the church, and it's driving us to be more loving, less anxious, and less cynical about people's ability to change. So we have this tender-heartedness towards the church, but we also have a tender-heartedness towards unbelievers, and that's our second point. Jesus loves the lost. Now, when I say that Jesus loves the lost, you might be thinking of Christ's life. You just go back and you think of Jesus' life. Well, he spent intimate time with prostitutes, tax collectors, drunkards, lepers, self-righteous religious people, injured and disabled people of all stripe, and the demon-possessed. Perhaps you think back to how Jesus gave mercy to a condemned thief on the cross. Perhaps you even think to Jesus' hand-picked apostles, those guys who never really got it. They didn't get it until well after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. If you think of those as Jesus loving the lost, you're right. Jesus loves the lost. After all, he loves you and me, brothers and sisters. But for me, the cherry on the cake is Saul. Saul is the most Jewish Jew you ever met. He refers to himself later as a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And there he is, zealously persecuting the church. And he, of all people, has no excuse. He has the whole Old Testament. He was reading the Bible. He was a sharp guy. He should have gotten it, but he was blinded by his sinful pride. He was happy that Jesus had been crucified, happy that Stephen had been stoned, and he was seeking to destroy a young, fledgling Christianity, seeking to crush the church. Now, it would have been one thing if he were a Greek or really unintelligent or lived on the other side of the world. But this is a guy who was living in the right time and had the right knowledge base to totally get that Jesus is Lord. You notice, after his conversion, he doesn't need a lot of priming before he's already going and teaching people. Okay, he spends a few days, and already he's telling people Jesus is the Christ. He was really close, but blinded. And you know, I was looking at this chapter, and I was wondering, why doesn't this go the same way as Ananias and Sapphira a few chapters back, right? We know that Jesus has zapping powers. He can take care of his enemies. And he will take care of them in this life or the next. If I were to not see the rest of Paul's life, and I were to get to this chapter, I'd be like, okay, Jesus, here he comes up to Damascus to persecute. Oh yeah, they're building a trophy case there. To persecute the church. Here he comes to persecute the church. You know what? Zap him. Get him while we got the chance. Right? That's what I would think. Jesus has this power to handle his enemies, so why not handle one of your biggest enemies right here, right now? And what does he do to him? He shows him mercy. He shows him grace. He changes him. The person who is least like him, the person who is least worthy of joining the church, Jesus shows him mercy and love. And we have this, in this intervening period where Saul is blinded, we have this interesting picture. And I love that God humbles him in this way, and God will humble each of us in his own way. We all need to be humble. That's the state we need to live in. And God will do it one way or another. But Saul, this guy who was always looking at the scripture, but never really seeing things, who was listening to the scripture, but never really hearing, God makes him a physical picture of his spiritual state. And you'll notice he doesn't really lift from this spiritual blindness until he later comes into contact with the church. So he's blinded, and he's led by the hand, and he's weak, and we know that he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days, and he's praying. And you must imagine that he was rehearsing in his mind just how big he'd blown it, right? He was there, attending, smiling as young Christians were killed. And he thought he was in the right. He thought he was on a holy mission from God to kill Christians. And he finds out he was going the exact wrong way, doing the exact wrong thing, and he had the least excuse. So you can imagine how crushed of spirit he was when Ananias comes and puts his hands on him. Do you love the lost? That's one question. But I think a more important question perhaps for you today is, which of the lost do you love? Because heading into this chapter, man, if I didn't know what the rest of Saul's life looked like, how amazingly God was going to use him as an instrument, I don't have much love for Saul at all. I want them to be zapped. And so I have to ask you the question, because I have to ask it of myself. Have you written anybody off? Is there anybody who say, no, that person is too far beyond God's grace. God's not going to save them. Let me go for somebody who's nice. Maybe somebody who already possesses some of the things which make them attractive to me. Let me go and be winsome to the people who I think are most close to becoming Christian. Is that your outlook? Or do you love people who are a drain on you, physically, financially, spiritually? The church had every right, you would think, to write Saul off. He's never going to become a Christian. And yet, those very people that we write off are sometimes the very people that God will use to humble us. So I ask you today, I have a challenge for you to think of somebody that you know, think of somebody that you is as close to an enemy as perhaps you have in your life, somebody who rubs you the wrong way. And I challenge you, for starters at least, pray for that person. Would you commit to praying for that person during the holiday season? Maybe God can do something amazing in their life. Maybe you feel your heart right now softening towards that person, that maybe God can change them, even though before you'd said, you know what, there's no hope for them. But I hope that your love for the lost is not just a love in principle, but it's a love in action. And that brings us to our third and our last point. Jesus loves the lost by bringing them to the church. People who are dying are often concerned with some very trivial things. I remember in my teenage years, I used to go on this website and read up on the last meals that were requested by death row inmates in Texas. And they do elaborate things to make statements and points with their meals. One guy ordered a single olive on a plate. It was like the period to his life, the dot that finished off his life. Some people order these extravagant plates. And the system was shut down in 2011, where a man ordered like 12 things, you know, fried chicken, steak medium rare, fajitas, 3 Dr. Peppers, something like that. He ordered so much food, and they brought it to him. And he said, I'm not hungry, and didn't touch a single bite. And they said, fine, no more special treatment for you. But here's the point. People who are dying are so concerned with these trivial things. They spend elaborate amounts of time focusing on their last meal. What I kept on remembering as I read this website is this person was going off to die. They were about to die. And I hope that as the church we understand that, okay? I understand we understand that yes, we can do nice things for people. We can raise money for benevolence. We can help to pay people's rents. We can bring people a warm casserole. We can maybe you're helping your peers with their homework or something like that. Those are great things to do to show the love of Christ to people. But which would you rather have, a warm meal or the message of the gospel apart from which you cannot be saved? The gospel. Of course, you all want the gospel. You love the gospel. That's why you're here at church today. So when you give people the lesser gifts, and you realize that they are very concerned with what they're going to eat before they die, and not who they're going to meet as they die, be thinking about how you might give them the most important message of the gospel as well. Does Jesus love the lost by bringing them to the church? Well, it's what he does with Saul. Saul is brought to the church. He's sent to Damascus, and this is what happens. Even though Ananias was baffled and a little bit reticent to go to Saul, he goes and he puts his hands on Saul. And Saul is healed by the church, filled with the Holy Spirit through a messenger of the church, baptized by the church, and fed by the church. Jesus brings the broken to his bride. And what does he do almost immediately? What does he do right afterwards? He goes and he preaches. We see that in verse 22. And what is the result? Verse 31. The church is built up. The church is multiplied. Christ brings the broken into Christ-centered community. So what are we to do? What's the application for us? Well, there's two things. Two things primarily that we can do. We see Saul doing one of them here. He takes the message of the gospel outside the church. He's bringing it to all sorts of people. You'll see in the verses we didn't read, he's disputing with the Hellenists. For the Jews, he's proving to them that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's one strategy, bring the message of the gospel outside the church. Second strategy is to bring people into the church where the gospel is being preached. Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:24, he said, "When an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all." So what we have going on here this morning, it is primarily for believers, yes. But could Crossroads serve a function of convicting unbelievers who come into their midst by telling them that they're sinners in the sight of God and that they're heading for death unless Christ saves them, unless they rely on Christ's salvation for them? The gospel is just naturally going to convict people, and Christian living is going to convict people. We're going to give people the bad news that all of us are guilty sinners, justly deserving God's punishment. Do you know that you're a sinner and you need God's grace to save you? Do you know that? Are you willing to tell other people that they are sinners and they need God's grace to be saved? And then can you also tell guilty people that Jesus died for their sins? No matter how badly they've sinned, Jesus can save them from judgment. Can you tell guilty people that God is mighty to save, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life? So that's my application for you. Will you think of a few ways you can bring the gospel message outside of the church? Will you think of whom, perhaps, you could invite into the church? Let's conclude by looking at verse 31. Please turn in your text. Look again at verse 31. It's our conclusion verse, and I hope it's the verse that typifies what our church looks like. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Do you notice that? Do you see a little bit of the tension there? Walking in the fear of the Lord. The church is not being complacent. They are not reclining. They are walking in the fear of the Lord. They're living like God is watching their every move. So that's one aspect. Brothers and sisters, might we walk in the fear of the Lord? But are they running around like chickens with their heads cut off? No. They're also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So we dare not be overly anxious, brothers and sisters, but we dare not be overly complacent either. Let's walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And God's going to do the multiplying. God will grow his church, build his church, and sustain his church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving your church. And thank you for loving the lost by bringing them into the church. Father, we pray that we would be ready for action, but also that we'd be resting in your grace. Lord, would you build up our church? Would you give us peace? Would you multiply us by your grace? Lord, we also ask that you would enable us not to write anybody off, not to think anybody is beyond your salvation, beyond your grace. You're able to save the chief of sinners. Father, would you send us out with your word and your spirit? In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.